That said, we are continuing this morning our summer sermon series. It's called Quintessential, which means the perfect example or class of a class or quality. And this is about Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It became a church to imitate. Paul tells them, you are a model, you are an example for all other churches to imitate. And so we're going to go. We've finished chapter 1 last week. Today we're going to start chapter 2. And Paul goes into this. He's very personable with them. And just shows his love for them. And just but today he's going to describe authentic ministry. And I put authentic ministry in a world of frauds, because even in the first century, there were spiritual frauds, just as there have been spiritual frauds in every century since then, and continue to be spiritual frauds, I like to use the word charlatan. You've probably heard that word before. It just means a fraud. All right, and we're going to look at the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before we get into that, I found this week I did something I hadn't ever really done. I asked you last week about ChatGPT. This week I went a little bit further into it. And then as I shared this with my friends looked at me and says, you know, you're so far behind the technological advancements today. Anybody who just uses ChatGPT is so far behind what's out there technologically. And I'm going, I'm just starting on ChatGPT. I was like, oh, my goodness. But I thought I had some fun with it. So I asked them about this whole thing about charlatans. I asked ChatGPT, I mean, something you can ask questions, and then it goes into the world information and brings it all to your screen. You know, the world is being set up real nicely for the Antichrist and a one-world government, and this is one of the examples. But the question I asked was this: who might be a religious charlatan today? And the answer, it surprised me. There was a lot of grace that came out of ChatGPT. Because this is what the answer was. All right, it said, labeling someone a religious charlatan, this is verbatim from the answer, labeling someone a religious charlatan is a serious accusation. It implies deception, exploitation, and often financial or emotional manipulation under the guise of faith. While there are public figures frequently accused of being charlatans, it's important to distinguish between criticism, controversy, and confirmed fraud or abuse. And I went, well, that's a very kind way to deal with an accusation. But it didn't stop there. It went on, and it says, before naming names, here's what typically marks a religious charlatan. Characteristics of modern religious charlatans. And it gives a few things. It said prosperity gospel preaching, which means promising wealth or healing in exchange for donations. And then fake healings or miracles, staged events meant to appear supernatural. Lavish lifestyles funded by donations. Authoritarian control over followers. And lack of transparency or accountability. And it just listed these things, and I went, whoa, that's pretty good. And then it said, if you're concerned about someone specific, I can look into that person or group more closely. Or if you're asking from a fictional or research standpoint, example for a book, a podcast, or analysis, I can help you build a profile. And I'm just going, that's pretty good. And then I'm going, and so I typed in a name. Actually, what happens, it lists six people. And it says, these people have been accused of this. And then so I typed in a name, and it gave its old, very well-rounded perspective on it. And then I did something fun. I did, is Bob Guterman a religious charlatan? And I just went, I wonder what it's going to say. And I just said, you know, and I read it, and I went, I'm just going to let you guys, if you guys want to know, you're going to have to type it in yourself. And then I started typing in Phil Anthony. No, I didn't do that. I didn't. But it was kind of fun, but it's kind of revealing. And it's like, whoa. But the reality is there are religious charlatans today. How do you know? Well, in the first century, the world was full of religious charlatans. This guy named William Nell said this about the first century religious world. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries combined with Greek philosophy and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant of ages of Roman indifference. Rome allowed all the religions, just as long as you said Caesar was Lord. And then he continues, holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. So this was a big deal in that first century. It's been a big deal in every century. Everybody is wanting to get the attention and following of people, and they're willing to lie about it. Current century included. And so Paul is going out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ all throughout Asia Minor, but now throughout Greece. And there's a thing that happened in the life of Paul when he went to Thessalonica that could have generated questions. Is the Apostle Paul a religious charlatan? Let's read what happened and what could have generated this in this, where the church at Thessalonica started by Paul being there, but he wasn't there for very long. Look what it says. Last week we looked at Acts 17, 1 through 4. The story continues today. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." So they have opposition already, Paul does. And the story says, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So this is only he's only like 3 weeks into Thessalonica. Paul's been there. He reasoned with the Jews in the Jewish synagogue. And it says in verse 4 that Jews believed, and there were many Greeks who believed as well. And then there was jealousy among the Jews who stirred up trouble because he was providing competition for their religion. And so Paul gets out of town. So Paul has his opponents already. He's made his enemies in Thessalonica who are not going to be kind to him. But then he gets out of town, and usually that's what a charlatan typically does. They stay for a while, but then when they are found out, they get out of town. And so the accusation probably lingered, is Paul a charlatan? What kind of questions might this raise? Paul leaves after 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth, where he stays for a year and a half. what might the people in Thessalonica be thinking, or of what might his opponents be accusing him? And so he becomes concerned as he's in Corinth, thinking about the Christians, the brand new baby Christians in Thessalonica. And then our passage for the day. He starts to hear whispers of the accusations, and so he goes into the legitimacy or the authenticity of his ministry, and he says this, and here's our passage for this morning. You yourselves know, he's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our heart. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know, and God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. And as for human praise, we never sought it from you or anyone else. And so in this passage, he gives a couple of reasons or a couple of facts of his legitimacy in his ministry, but he also spends more time describing what he did not do, which is typical of what charlatans or frauds do in their ministry. So the question this morning is, what verified Paul's authenticity as a religious messenger and ministry? And basically, there's in this passage, I've extracted three major areas that validated, verified Paul's ministry. And the first one is simply, authentic ministry has significant measures, significant accomplishments. He says, you yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how we had been treated at Philippi. But God gave us the courage, we shared the message. What were the measures that Paul measured the authenticity of his ministry? He says, measure number one is there was public confirmation. There wasn't anything done in hiding. It was people publicly accepted the message, people publicly received. He says, you yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. And so there is a public, non-hiding confirmation that Paul's ministry was validated, that it was not a failure, that it was not empty. Measure number two, there was palpable change, measurable change, that our visit to you was not a failure, or the word is simply, our visit to you was not worthless. And a couple of passages or verses in chapter 1 affirm this. He says, we remember before our God the Father and your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. He gives those three things that we talked about a few weeks ago, that what came out of his visit with the Thessalonians, that they have a work of faith, a labor of love, and they persevered with hope, even against opposition. And then the more, even more significance is the churches or the people around Asia, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And that's one of the most measurable changes in a person's life is that you turn to God from whatever you worshiped and valued before, and you turn to him and worshiped Jesus as the most important person in your life. A palpable change, a measurable activity, and this is what happened to the Thessalonian church. And then the third measure, well, before I get there, someone said, the mark of a great church is not how many people come, but how many people live differently for having been there? Is their life change? It's not just about showing up to church. It's about becoming like Jesus in your entire life. That's what the Christian life is all about. And then the third measure that he points out is he persevered challenges. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. It is very difficult if we are on a mission and we receive great opposition to continue to stay on that mission. It's very easy to get discouraged in life. In your personal walk with Christ, when it gets hard, when the resources get low, or the people or your relationships get strained, it's very difficult to continue in your faith with Christ when there's opposition. It's discouraging. Yet Paul continued to do what God had called him to do, even though he had great opposition. So he persevered challenges. The chancellor of the university I attended said this: "You do not determine a man's greatness by his talent or wealth, as the world does, but rather by what it takes to discourage him." He often said this in the church services that we attended. He intermixed the last phrase. He says, "But rather by what it takes to make them quit." And you just keep going when life gets hard. And those were the three measures that Paul presents to the Thessalonians to validate, authenticate the ministry he has. And at the end of chapter 2, he says, "For you are our glory and joy. You are our pride and joy. You are the ones that we are so excited about that your lives were changed and you're following Christ." That's the first thing that happened. They were palpable measures. The second thing, authentic ministry uses simple methods. So you see, he says, "We are not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery, for we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news." What does that mean, messengers approved by God? How did Paul receive approval from God to be a simple messenger? Well, we remember the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus, how he meets Jesus, shows up in his life, and he says to him, "You are my servant. You are my messenger to the Gentiles." And so Paul hears it directly from Jesus that he is a messenger approved by God to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's enough for him to keep going. And he doesn't have to do any big shows or any big tricks or anything like that. He knows in his heart that God has called him to be a messenger of the good news. Now let me ask you, has God called you to be a messenger of his good news? Everybody go like this. God has called every one of us to be a messenger of good news. And it doesn't matter how many people oppose us, we have this confidence because we receive that good news, that God has called us to be sharers of that good news. And you just simply share it. And you depend on God's called you, so just share it. That's the method. And Paul points out or brings out what he didn't do, that a lot of people try to go for the big numbers or try to go for the big crowds, that what they do. And there's three things that he does not do that would violate or go against what the simple methods are. Method number one, no deception. He says this does not spring from error. That word error simply means deception. And as after he left Thessalonica, he went down to Berea, and the Bereans checked him out thoroughly. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. Paul would meet with them in the synagogue. He would reason with them. The Jews were taking notes, and they would go back and they would examine the scripture, and they say, is what Paul said was right? And they would check the Old Testament scripture and say, yes, Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so in Berea, Paul was very well scrutinized and confirmed that what he was saying was true. So there's no deception. We don't have to tell lies and deceptions to attract people. Just tell them the truth. And Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And here's the charge that Paul, in the last chapter that he writes, because of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy to do this simple task wherever you go. Preach the word. Be faithful to preach the word of God. And preach all those things about Jesus the Messiah. Now, in that day, the Old Testament was the Word, and the New Testament was being written while they lived. And so today, we look back throughout human history, and we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and our mission here that we hold at Grace Church is that we preach the Word. Not the latest fad, not the latest movement, no woke philosophy, no whatever culture is bringing up. We stick to the Word of God. And if anybody brings up anything else, we always measure it with the Word. The Word is our authority for life. That doesn't change. So there's no deception. Method number two that he avoided, no impurities, no unwholesome lifestyles is what it's talking about. Because there's a lot of people who go in and put on religious garments and then they take advantage of people in that ministry, whatever ministry, in impure ways. And the example of this is in the Old Testament and one of the first priests of the world before Samuel came upon the scene. Samuel was called by God to confront the priest Eli because his two sons were doing something very, very bad. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who were served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore in our world. That's a joke. Because people take advantage of people ever since then, all the way through today's age. Is that Paul's motives were not impure. They were pure. And he did not take advantage of anyone. Method number three, no tricks. He says, nor are we trying to trick you. That word is really an interesting word. It really just means bait. You put a bait on a hook to trick a fish into biting. And those who are doing that, shame on you for going fishing and trying to catch a fish with a piece of bait. No, I'm just kidding. But it's shame on people and religious leaders who are trying to bait people into going after something that's not real. We are not trying to trick you. And he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, the transformed life of Paul with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. We don't promise things that can't be delivered. We speak the word of God in a way that is truthful, and you apply it to your life, and we're going to go into what does the gospel do for us when we embrace the gospel. But no tricks. And then the third thing, Authentic ministry uses sincere motives. Here's Paul's motive. Our purpose is to please God, not people. I know so many ministers and pastors who work and they have so much difficulty with the people in their congregations that oppose them, and you know what? Are we convinced that we are out to please God and not people? Some people don't speak all the truth because they think it might hurt some people. Speak the truth in a loving way to please God and not people. Because he alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from from you or anyone else. Their motive was to simply please God and not people. The motive number one that they avoided, no empty flattery. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And when Paul used that word flattery, and this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, those Greeks knew exactly what he was talking about. In the Greek world, that's the word, the Greek word kolakeia. Kolakeia, something like, I don't know, my daughter's father-in-law would say it correctly. But in the Greco-Roman world, flattery was a recognized tool of politicians, patrons, rhetoricians, and court poets. Philosophers such as Aristotle and Plutarch critiqued kolakeia for undermining civic virtue. Paul's audience, familiar with such social dynamics, would immediately grasp the contrast between manipulative sophistry and spirit-empowered gospel proclamation. The people in the Greek word were constantly bombarded with flattery from public speakers. Paul had to be different, and he was different by just talking straight with them about the truth of Christ. Flattery refers to speech designed to ingratiate, manipulate, or gain advantage by appealing to another's vanity. Unlike genuine encouragement, kolakeia is self-serving, concealing ulterior motives beneath pleasant words. Paul did not use flattery. We don't have to use flattery. We speak the truth of God in a loving way and leave it at that. No flattery, Paul says. Then the second motive he did not use is no pretense for greed. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. I remember way back in the day when I'd get on mailing lists of evangelists or television preachers. One time we got a handkerchief in the mail from a television preacher and says, if you send money, this handkerchief, which has been blessed by the preacher, will promise to prosper you. So we just said, let's just put the handkerchief back in the mail and send it back to him with the same message. It will promise to prosper you. Just use it like you're trying to manipulate us. Paul says, we didn't do it for greed. We did it for your good. We shared the gospel so that you would be saved, so that you would know eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then the third one, that which a lot of people work for, is human praise. Paul did not work for human praise. He says, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. He says in verse 5, our purpose is to please God and not people. He's the one who examines the motives of our heart. And when you get to be people pleasers and that's all you live for, that can be a distracting part of ministry. Serve people, reach people to please God, to build his kingdom. John Stott says, happy are those Christian leaders today who hate hypocrisy and love integrity, who have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of, who are well known for and who for who and what they are, and who are able to appeal without fear to God and the public as their witnesses. We need more transparency and openness of this kind today. So what does the gospel give us? Many years ago, as I was examining different philosophies of ministry, there was a phrase that came out, being seeker-targeted, being seeker-friendly, and doing whatever you had to do to reach non-Christian seekers. And now, so we got into starting our church up in Washington, and so we tried different methods, and we lowered our standards. And you know what I realized out of all of that is, if all you're going to do is lower your standards so anybody can come, it's going to take that kind of philosophy to keep them. And the phrase came up, whatever reaps them, keeps them. If I don't share the truth of the Word of God and I share something less, that may attract people for a while. But if I start sharing the truth of the Word of God after they have come and they said, oh, I didn't sign up for this, then they're gone. And so I decided to just share the truth of the Word of God. Our world is filled with the attempts to persuade people based on clever tricks and a sensational wow factor. We fail to depend on the Spirit of God to do the work of God as we simply share the message of God. The only wow factor is the transformed life that shares the message. When people receive the Word of God, they receive the gospel of Christ, they receive the person of Christ, and their life is transformed. That's the wow we are looking for. And we just simply share that word that continues to change people's lives. What does the message of the gospel bring? Well, I'm going to put the first one out. The first one's prosperity. But not as the world defines it. Not as most people define it. Prosperity is how God defines it, where you prosper from the inside out. And Romans 8:28 says, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and called to work for his purposes. What is the good? Usually we stop at that verse and say the good is our circumstances. God will make our circumstances good. But God's not as much interested in our circumstances as he's interested in who we are as a person, our character. In verse 29 says, for God, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good God is working in our life. That is the prosperity that God is working in our life, that we become like Jesus, that we learn to love like Jesus, that we learn to be gentle like Jesus, we speak the truth like Jesus, that we are patient like Jesus, and it affects where we live every day, starting in our personal life, our family life, our work life, everywhere, that Jesus dominates our life and we become like Jesus. That's what prosperity in the kingdom is. Then a few other things the gospel does for us. It gives us peace, but not because of circumstances, but in spite of them. It gives us hope, especially when life is difficult. It gives us love and acceptance, but not as the world defines it. It gives us healing through personal growth and transformation. So many of us want instant healing and instant growth and instant transformation. God takes his time as we learn to obey and trust him. It gives us contentment through trusting God for people when people are untrustworthy. And gives us confidence, especially when resources run thin. Do you believe in the promises of God every day? That God will keep his promises. That's what the gospel brings to our life. A message to our world today. Same thing that happened in the church at Corinth. Paul says, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's just about Christ. We were driving yesterday, spending time with our oldest daughter's family, and we drove past a church in Venice, up in L.A., and it just said, Venice Church. And the traffic was so bad, I was able to pull up Venice Church on my iPhone while I was sitting there waiting for traffic. And I learned so much about this church in that instant, in that few moments. And basically it starts out and says, this church is about helping you find and follow Jesus. And I thought, I love that, because it's about Jesus. We get so caught up in whatever brand or denomination or group we are part of. The thing that we need to be a part of is Jesus, and knowing Jesus and following Jesus. Don't be corrupted from that. We don't have to wow people. Just tell them about Jesus and live Jesus in front of them. That is authentic ministry. I want to remind us, next Sunday is our combined service, and if you would like to contribute toward that ice cream truck that's going to be coming, please. Oh, yes. She's excited about that ice cream truck, aren't you, baby? Just see Linda and contribute and give her, and she will take care of that bill. All right, so again, would you stand with me as our worship team comes back up and leads us in our final song? Young people, you are doing such a blessed work, and I just very much appreciate all you do. And next week, if you got to get at least 2 ice creams apiece, if not more. All right? So our teenagers and our kids, they're such a blessing to our church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for sharing good news with us, for those who did share good news with us. Thank you for the blessing that we've received because of it, and help us to be willing to share good news with others as well. Depending on you, as we are confident you have called us to do it, help us to be willing to, and that others might receive it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.